This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Well, we have a fairly unusual liturgical remembrance, probably that most people wouldn't even bother to mention, but it comes from 2 Kings 25, verse 8. Actually, this month is full of little remembrances. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And it unfortunately tells us of the failures of the people of God, the people of Judah specifically in this case, that it was yesterday, according to the way the Hebrews reckon time, it would have been yesterday, that the people were carried away captive to Babylon, at least some of them, after some pretty marvelous and great things had taken place upon them. And so we're going to read 2 Kings 25 and that which led up to it and came before it in order to understand why this is important. So that's where we're going to go today. I'm not going to give much more information because we're going to cover it. And so rather than talking about it, we'll just read it. If I were to give a name to this particular message I'm hoping to share with you, be despising his words, despising God's words is what it's speaking of. And so 2 Kings 25 verse 1 is where I'm going to start. 2 Kings 25 verse 1. And so let us hear the word of the Lord that was preserved to us by the prophets in the histories of Israel. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his host against Jerusalem, and he pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went the way towards the plain. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and they bound him with fetters of brass, and they carried him to Babylon. Our verse here, 8. And in the fifth month, in the seventh day of the month, yesterday, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and to be husbandmen. And we will end here of reading God's holy word as it's written to us. And consider it. I'm going to go directly to 2 Chronicles 36 to kind of show how we got to this point. Zedekiah is the king, 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah is the king of this time. That's what was mentioned, Zedekiah. Some of this should be familiar. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah and how he was unheeded by the people and how he was going to be sent to the priests and the princes and the people, and he had to be like a brass wall and an iron pillar. Maybe it's the other way around. And he had to be hard before the people, if you remember. He had to be a hard man, stand his ground, and he could not be confounded, if you remember, because God said, if you are confounded before men, I'll confound you before them. So you got to say what I want you to say. You got to preach my word. And so one of the kings that Jeremiah preached to is Zedekiah, and Zedekiah was a weak king. He was trying to please both people. Seemingly, he had some kind of faith or belief in God to some extent, but it was a very half-hearted belief because he was unwilling to have Jeremiah as the public prophet that everyone knew that he listened to. Instead, he would kind of punish him and then drag him out of the dungeon, and things like that would happen to Jeremiah. Because he really didn't like the word of the Lord in front of the people, Zedekiah was a compromiser. He compromised the word of God. Okay? And so, in 2 Chronicles 36, I'm going to go to verse 11. I'm going to kind of build up to why this happened. What we just read, we read about what happened before yesterday, going back many thousand years. What led to it from the 10th month of the prior year, meaning the people were imprisoned in their own country, in their own land, imprisoned within walls for months. 10th month, 11th month, the 12th month, all through winter into spring, the first month, the second month, the third month, the fourth month, the fifth month. Okay? 8 months it took from the time the people were starving because they would not heed the word of the Lord. 8 months the moon changed for them and renewed. 8 months they refused the word of the Lord. Just keep that in mind. So 2 Chronicles 36, 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old. So he's 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, his God. I just want to stop. Listen to what his evil is. He humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the house of the Lord. So this goes directly on the heels of last week's message. Okay? This is what happens when you don't listen to the word of the Lord. And what was his sin that was evil in the sight? He wouldn't humble himself. That means lower his estate, listen, debase himself to the word of God. He would not put himself low to listen to the words of God. So that was his sin, not humbling himself. You know, in today's world, we think of wickedness as being really wicked things like transgenderism, homosexuality, things like that, that are just like the overtly wicked things of the world. But God destroyed Zedekiah, put his eyes out after he looked at his sons by his own judgment because he wouldn't humble himself. That should be a slapper in the face for everyone. So it's one of those situations where you sit there and you say to yourself, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I don't do things that bad. I usually do what's good. I try to do what's good. But God put the eyes of Zedekiah out after he saw his sons killed. God had that done by judgment to him because he wouldn't be humble. And God says that was evil. Not that it was just kind of a moot point. Like everyone struggles with this. Not a big deal. So keep that in mind. 2 Chronicles 36, 12, I'm still reading. He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, his God, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet speaking from the mouth of Yahweh. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart from turning unto Yahweh, the God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They polluted the house of Yahweh, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Yahweh, God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, many times is what that means in King James, rising up many times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God says, I've had compassion on you. I sent you people you didn't want to hear them. I sent you messages you didn't want to listen. I did it a bunch of times. I came to you time and again, many times, and I told you what to do. I told you to repent. I had compassion. That's God's form of compassion. God says, compassion to me is not compassion to you. Compassion to me is coming to you and telling you it's time to change. Compassion to me is wiping out the father so the sons can learn the lesson. That's not compassion to us. That's not human compassion. But that's Yahweh compassion, so says Yahweh. Verse 16 then goes on to say, but they mocked the messengers of God. You know what another word for messengers are? Angels. The one and the same word. And I'm not saying they were angelic beings. I'm saying they were prophets. They were men who came and said, it's time to listen. We need to change. It was Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah, the angel. Jeremiah, the evangelist. Angelon being the connective word to the word angel. The one who preaches the tidings, the message, the messenger giver. They mocked the messengers of God. And listen to this. And despised his words. They misused his prophet, or abused is another way to say that, until the wrath of Yahweh the Lord arose against the people. Now listen to these words. These are dreadful words. Till there was no remedy. Till there was no remedy. Do you know what that means? When a person gets a cancer prognosis, and someone says, you have a type of cancer that cannot be healed. There's always hope nowadays. Well, we got chemo, we got this, we got that, we got these things. We got human remedies. There are some cancers that can't be stopped. Once it's in the organs, once it's in a person, it can't be stopped. The tissue's too soft. There's nothing left if they were to try to radiate it. It just can't be, it can't be healed. There's no remedy. What God says here is he says, he sent messengers. He sent the treatment. He sent the doctors many times to do the job of remedying. He did it because he had compassion, because he loved them. And he loved his dwelling place. He actually loved the temple, it tells us. He loved the joy of the temple, the holiness of the temple. But the people mocked the doctors. They despised what he told them to do. It's kind of like when the doctor says you need a certain diet, you need to eat certain things and do certain things and exercise this way and do that and take this and do that. This is what you need to do. If you do it, it will help. They mocked it. They said, that's funny. I don't want to do that. I don't like to do that. I'd rather have cancer and die. Huh? What do you think of that, doc? And then it tells us they despised the words. And then they didn't just mock the prophets, the doctors. They abused them. They slapped them for telling them what to do. They threw them in pits for telling them what to do. They threw them in dungeons for telling them what to do because he had compassion on them. They didn't see it that way. And because of that, God says this. He says, that's when my wrath came up. That's when I became angry. That's when I decided there won't be a remedy. No more healing. It's time for judgment. The word despise in Hebrew is an interesting word. It's not horribly complex. It's the Hebrew word beza. And it just simply means to disesteem, to not honor, to disesteem, to despise, to disdain, to make contemptible, to think in a scornful way, to be a vile person in thought. That's what the word despise. So whenever we read this, it says, and they despised God's word, not just that which came from the prophet, but that which comes from God's law, that which came from the prior prophets, from the histories of Israel prior to this point. There was a lot of time from the time of Moses to this day. They hated the word. It sickened them. It bothered them. They'd rather be sick than listen to the word of God. That's what it's telling us. They actually hated it. There's two examples in the law of the word beza being used, and I'm also going to read from the Greek Septuagint's rendering of it to help drive it in. One is Genesis 25:34. And the other is Numbers chapter 15:29-31. This is an example of the word despise and the meaning thereof. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, Genesis 25:34. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up, and he went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Is it the same type of despisement? Well, according to the Hebrew reckoning, it is. Here's how the Brenton Septuagint translates these words. Brenton Septuagint says, "So Esau slighted his birthright." Here's how the ABP Septuagint translates these words. "Esau treated as worthless the rights of the firstborn." Do you know that God says that Christians are to be a first fruit unto God? That they are part of the church of the firstborn? What does it mean when a Christian despises his birthright? That is, that he is born from above, that he is saved by grace, that he has all these things access to him of spiritual blessing. It means he despises his birthright. So, in fact, he's not truly a Christian. Esau was the firstborn, though, truly. He really was the firstborn son. But he didn't get the birthright because he hated it. He didn't care about it. He slighted it. He despised it. In like manner, when God punished Zedekiah, when God punished Israel, when God punished Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the southern tribes that made up Judea, the house of Judah, he did so because they slighted the word of God. He did so because they counted the word of God, the word of Yahweh, as worthless to them. Needless to do for remedy. Likewise, you see Esau, he's a little hungry. Maybe he was a lot hungry. There's a huge contrast between the faith of Esau and the faith of Abraham, isn't there? Abraham says, "God, I know you promised my firstborn son, Isaac. I know you promised my son, my firstborn son to Sarah, that is. Isaac is going to be the one in whom you call by your name. I know that. I believe it. I believe it so much if you tell me to kill him, I'll kill him because I know you can raise him from the dead again because you are so faithful to your word, you will fulfill it." Then you have Esau. "I'm the firstborn. I have the right of the firstborn. But I'm hungry. I'll sell that. I might not live. I'm so hungry I might die." There's a huge difference between the faith of Esau and the faith of Abraham, isn't there? There's a huge difference between the faith of Esau and the faith of Jacob. Jacob pretty much suffered death almost for the same reason. Traveled halfway across the known world in order to get himself a wife because his dad told him to. And he also slighted his brother Esau, who was a man of war, who was a warrior, a hunter, not the kind of guy you want to mess with. Slighted him because his mom said, "You're the one God chose." Jacob had much more faith than Esau. Abraham had much more faith than Esau. But the example that I want to point out is this is the despising of God. The despising of things is an example found in Esau. What Esau would do because he did not care about what God said. In other words, God spoke to his people. God promised things to his people. God promised things to Esau if he were the firstborn by that right. And he didn't believe it. And so he did all kinds of wicked things. He married Canaanite women, which he wasn't allowed to marry. He sold his birthright for soup. He wasn't the kind of guy that you can say is faithful in any regard. Even though the Bible tells us, now you listen to this, even though the Bible tells us that he sought it carefully with tears. If you remember in the story of Genesis, Esau cries when he realizes his father won't bless him like he blessed Jacob. He actually cries about it. He's sad. Bible says he sought it carefully with tears, but you know what he didn't have? Faith. You can get sad because God punishes you. You can be sad because your eyes are plucked out. You can be sad that your sons are killed. You can be sad that the beautiful things in the world are being destroyed in front of you and you're locked up in a city for 8 months. It does not mean you have faith. That's the point. You can despise the word of the Lord and still pray to God and say, "God, why did you let this happen?" It doesn't mean you have faith. Zedekiah is an example of this. The people of Judah are an example of this. Esau is our example of this. If you go to Numbers 15, there's a second example in the law of despisement. Matter of fact, if you look up the word Beza, it only happens two times in the law, and these are these only two times. I didn't look for variations of the word, but these are the words. So if you want a law that deals with despisement and how despisement is dealt, this is a law, an actual law on the books, a statute of God on a thing. Numbers 15, verse 29 through 31. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, that same reproaches the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised, Beza, same word, he has despised, he has slighted, he has counted as worthless the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. And he has broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity is upon him. It's not a small matter to slight the word of the Lord. It's not a small matter to despise the word of the Lord. It's not a matter to just simply disregard the word of the Lord. I think the most vivid image you can have of this, you know, despite Esau, despite this law, is a king who God says was so evil because of a lack of humility that he would show him his sons. The last thing he saw was his sons killed before his face. They killed his children in front of him, and then they plucked his eyes out, so the last thing he could see was what his lack of humility brought about. That, in my opinion, is cruel. Matter of fact, as a Christian, no matter what kind of warfare we would ever be involved in, I would never do that to a person. But I'm not God. And I don't have at my control all the heathen with the most wicked thoughts. But there's a thing needing to be told and taught to us in this. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, it says this. We just read this morning, actually. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Do you know that's the truth about what happened to Zedekiah? That was written for our learning. That through patience, taking time to consider it, God's patience with us, that we might have comfort that comes from only the Holy Spirit, and that comes from the Scriptures to give us hope. Even stories like Zedekiah, which we think, wow, that's horrible. That's wicked. I can't believe those people in Babylon would do that to someone. That's such a cruel thing to do. But yet God stands in the realm unknown and directs all the ways in order for our learning. Isn't it strange that God put things like this in the Bible for us to learn from? Even cruel things. And yet we look at it and we say in our fleshly, carnal, hard hearts, how dare God do something like that to teach me a lesson? He didn't have to do that. He could have used another example. I don't like God does things like that. But he's God and you're man. He's the potter, you're the clay. If he chooses to put our eyes out, that's his choice. If he chooses to send sickness with no remedy, that's his choice. And we have no way to respond to him. But rather, we are to go back to the Holy Scriptures and we are to say, what is it that we should learn? So what is it we can learn? Be humble. Humility is a good thing. Not being humble is evil. If you want the worst things in life to come upon you and your nation and your people, don't be humble. If you want the wrath of God to come upon you with no remedy, despise his word, disregard his messengers, and don't listen to the things that are professed to you out of the word of the Lord. If we would learn from that with patience, according to Paul, all the things written in the Scriptures, according to Paul, that are put there for our learning, we would actually have comfort, which comes only by the Holy Spirit. So no Holy Spirit, no comfort. So if you're uncomfortable with the story of 2 Kings, verse 25, or you're uncomfortable with the story of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, or if we are uncomfortable with the story of Jeremiah, it is because we are not dwelling with the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the words that we use for Holy Spirit is Holy Ghost. I used to think it was goofy. I still kind of do, because ghosts make me think of guys with sheets over them with holes cut out. But actually, the word ghost is an old way of saying guest. Okay, a guest. And so we called ghost spirits in the home guests. You couldn't get them out if you wanted to, I guess, if they were really there. So I don't know how they'd be a guest, but whatever. The Holy Guest was actually what was to be communicated. And when the Holy Spirit was your guest who abode in you, he brought you comfort. That's what Jesus said, remember? That I will go away and I will send you the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one that does the calling. And that gives us hope. So when we are uncomfortable with the words of the Bible, no matter what words they are, whether they are Numbers 15, Genesis 25, 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, or any other verse in the Bible that we say, you know, that just really doesn't make me feel good. I really do not like that story. I really don't like that law. I don't like that rule. I don't like the way God put that, phrased that. That is because we have a problem with the Holy Ghost, guest of the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And there's a contention with him. But Paul said in verse 15 of Romans, I'm sorry, chapter 15 of Romans, verse 4, that those things were written for our learning, through patience, comfort, and hope. Even if we don't like them, we need to overcome that, say amen, get to it. Do not despise the word of the Lord is my encouragement. That's what gets your eyes plucked out after you've seen everything destroyed in life that you've worked up to. Those sons that Zedekiah saw killed were his heirs. They were the ones that should have sat on the throne of David. They were the ones that should have dwelt over the splendor of Jerusalem. They were the ones that should have held out the enemies. They were the ones that he put all of his hope and trust and confidence in life because he had none in God. And so what did God say? I give, I take away, I wound, I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. And those were the last words that he heard from God until God gave him some grace later in his life. In the book of 2 Timothy tells us something very similar to what we find in Romans. 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar to us. Very familiar scripture in Christendom, one that is most hated in today. Unfortunately, one that is not heeded. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, obviously, and he's reminding of him of his training as a child. He's reminding him of the things he learned as a child that were good. Now, I don't know how Timothy was raised. I don't know how old Timothy was. What I will assume is that Timothy was raised in a Jewish, quote-unquote, backdrop. That is, that they did not know Christ because Christ had not fully come yet. And that in Timothy's life, probably Christ had come. So Timothy had training from his mother and grandmother. If you remember, we know that because the Bible tells us. And that training was in the Holy Scriptures. It was in the Bible. But he wasn't a Christian. And so Timothy's reminding him of these things. And we can all, before our conversion, come to these words and say, I can be thankful for the things I was taught as a child, though I didn't have the truth. And it tells us, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God, that literally means the breath of God, the Spirit of God. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. That means to go beyond the original. Profitable. To go beyond the original. In other words, if you make profit doing business, you don't get back the money that you exerted in order to do something, right? You make more money. That's the point. So what he's saying is you have the Bible, the Scriptures, and you read it. That's the initial. And it goes beyond that and brings profit. And so what's he say? He says, the inspiration, the breath of God that is in the Holy Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Learning, that is. It is profitable for reproof. Correct us, to change us, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for teaching us things that are righteous, just, and true. He says, here's the purpose of it all, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul seems to have had a pretty high view of Scripture, we could call it, both in Romans 15 as well as in 2 Timothy 3, where we just read here. In so much as that he says that every single word in his Bible, every single word in the Bible that Timothy had growing up in the quote-unquote Old Testament, that is the law, the prophets, the wisdom books, the histories of Israel, all those books were all able to make him wise in a way that he would eventually, when he got faith in Christ, be able to do these things. He would be able to be profited in doctrine. He would be able to be reproved in a better direction. He would be able to be corrected to be straight again, and he would then have an instruction in righteousness so that he could be a more perfect man, that he could be thoroughly, completely, that means, furnished unto all good works. That is what every word of God mixed with faith is to do. The opposite is to despise the word of God, like Zedekiah and Judah. The opposite is to hear Jeremiah and throw him in the dungeon. The opposite is to slap them in the face and to tell them, we don't want to hear what you have to say. So we have two ways to look at Scripture. We have the despising of the Word of God. And then on the other hand, we have the love of the Word of God. The perfection of the Word of God. The belief that is thoroughly able to furnish us. The love of the correction, the love of the reproof, the love of the instruction, the love of the prophet that comes from the Word of God, even when it makes us not feel good, even when it tells us you've got a sickness that needs remedied. Here's the recipe. I will remedy the sickness. Here's my words. Here's my messenger. Here's the doctor. Here's the one who's applying it to your soul. Your soul has a sickness. You're totally depraved, and you need help. Some say, I love that depravity. It is my will, my choice, my own free will to love my depravity. I love my depravity. I'm a willing lover of my depravity. I'm a willing lover of the despisal of your word. I like to despise your word. Some people think there's no one in the world that feels that way. Remember the allegation against Zedekiah. He was just unhumble because he wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. So all it was a lack of humility. And yet he was evil. Some people think that the lack of humility is not that bad. You really wouldn't say, in response to God sending his messengers, response to God to sending his prophets, in response to God giving you a Bible to read, a beautiful gift. Most of us have many of them in the house. They're all over America. They're all over Europe. They've been translated into nearly every language in the world now. Not everyone feels like that is a really good gift, though. Some people will just not humble themselves enough to say that this is the greatest gift God's ever given man, beside the actual coming of Christ, beside the actual gift of grace, the actual gift of faith that happens in the Spirit that's taught to us by this book. The actual law of God applied in our life when we do the good things of God, the good works of God, to be the things God wants us to be, thoroughly furnished. Those are the actual things that we do from the Word, but the fact that God gave us His Word is a great gift. That you have access to all the learning that you need through patience to have hope by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there are people who despise it. And so we have this thing we call the myth of neutrality. I didn't make that up, though. This idea that there are just some people that are wicked, some people that are good Christians, and then there are these middle people. There's these middle people. They're not wicked or Christian. That's a myth. If you refuse the word of the Lord You're wicked. You're evil. If you are just not humble at the word of the Lord, when the word of the Lord comes to us and corrects us and reproves us, and we aren't humbled by it, we despise it. It's evil. That's what the Bible teaches us. When the Bible tells you that you're a sinner, you need grace, a free gift of God. Grace will bring you faith. Faith will give you the understanding of what Jesus Christ did for you, how he took that sin away, and gives you the option to be a new man, to live a new life, so that you won't have your eyes plucked out after you've seen the destruction of everything in your soul. And you say, I don't need that. I'm doing pretty good right here in neutral ground. That's not neutral. That's willful despisal. God's not good enough. I don't need God. I do not need God. I'm doing really good with this remedy all by myself. Don't need the messengers. Don't need the word of God. Don't need the prophets. I'm doing real good all by myself here in neutral land. You aren't neutral, you're an enemy of God. You're evil. Lack of humility is evil before God. That's what the scripture tells us. When we talk about good works and ending in this 2 Timothy 3:16, I think it's pretty easily understood what we're dealing with, but I'm going to go through it just to kind of lay the ground, because when we consider what's happening in 2 Kings 25 and how that was carried out in 2 Chronicles 36, it leads us to the question of good and evil, as we have seen. The apostle says that the Bible, the scriptures, the Old Testament particularly, because he's dealing with Timothy. Timothy didn't have a finished New Testament, even though we know that for us reading it, it's dealing with the New Testament as well. But for Timothy, it wasn't. It was dealing from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That was the last book in the Old Testament in Timothy's day. It wasn't Malachi. Malachi was a prophet in the middle of that book. Anyhow, whenever we read that, what Paul's telling him is that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works by these things the Bible can do, because it's the Holy Spirit of God, because it's part of that comforter, right? And so what is it that good works are, according to God? Well, good works is just a synonym of another phrase we often use around here, which we could just say the law of God or God's law. We could just as well say the good law, right? The good law. We could just as well say God's works, the works God wants us to do. No matter how you mix it up or you phrase it, the concept that we are to conceive of is that there are those things the Lord God has approved, and he has stamped them and said, good. For your learning, good for your correction, good for your reproof, good for righteousness, good for perfection. These are good. These are comforting. Be patient. Study them with the Holy Spirit. You'll get hope from these things. These are good things. These are the laws of God. God makes laws for our learning so that we can understand them. It's the law of God that is the fundamental institution of the whole counsel of God. What do I mean by that? Well, without the law of God, you don't know what good and evil is. You just don't know it. You don't have that capacity to figure that out on your own. It's God that comes and tells you. You say, well, I have a conscience. I have synderesis or something like that. I have this thing inside of me. Sure, you have a general feeling that slapping someone for no good reason is a bad idea. But you know what? That can be drummed out of you real quick. Matter of fact, if you watch a newborn child or a child 1 1/2, she might bite you, he might slap you, because he thinks it's funny. So much for synderesis on that way. So much for the indwelling Spirit of God in that sense. Is it true that once you mature, that there's something in our hearts that is written there that says, this is good, this is bad? Yeah, there's that. But how does it know which way to go with those words? What do we do with that feeling? It leads us back to the Word of God. You have to go to the Scripture to fill out that feeling. I have this feeling of what's good. I have this feeling of what's evil. But how do I direct it in the right way? To Zedekiah, it was good to not listen to the prophets. To the people of Judah, it was good to not listen to them. To abuse the messengers. and the prophets. What's a good idea? There's no neutrality, remember? There's nothing neutral. They make a choice. When you make a choice that the person that says to you, you need to repent or God's going to destroy you, and you say, you know, I'm just not really into that, let's beat him up. Why? It's a good idea. Why is it a good idea? Because I don't like what he's saying. How do you differentiate that? The law of God. The good works of God. How can you say that's wrong? Because God says it's wrong. Right? This is all common sense stuff, but it's stuff that I don't think we take time to think about. And so, without the law as the fundamental institution of the Word of God, you really don't even know if what Zedekiah did was good or bad. You really don't know if what the Babylonians did was good or bad. You have no way to actually look at the Bible and say who was on the right side, who was on the wrong side, who was in the wrong, who was in the good. Right? And so because of that, you're then kind of at a loss as to how to determine it. In the Bible, in Romans chapter 3, we're actually told of the advantage of having the Bible, of the law, the Old Testament as Timothy had it, and now the New as we have it today with us. Romans chapter 3 is where I'm going to go to kind of fill this out. And I want to show you that there is an absolute advantage for you having a Bible. But there's an absolute disadvantage of having a Bible and having no faith. Romans chapter 3, Paul asks this question after concluding all are in sin, both the people of Judah and the Gentiles. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? So when we're speaking of Jews, we're talking about the three tribes left in the land of Judah. And I'm going to explain why that's important. Judah, Benjamin, and Levi are left in the land. We call them Jews in the New Testament. They had the temple. They got circumcised. They had their law. They had all the things that they needed to know righteousness, to know good, just like the people that got destroyed. So that's why that's important. These are the people back in the lands, resettled in the land after that time where the Babylonian captivity has ended. And so Paul asks this question about these people alive in his day. What advantage then has the Jew, the three tribes, living in the land with the temple? What profit is there of circumcision? Now remember, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. That's what says you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You accept that your son, your child, is heir of the promises of God. That's what that means. So what advantage is there of one being born into a place where the law is preached? And I'll even go as far as to say the gospel, because the covenant, the circumcision preaching the covenant of God, that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and in thy seed, you know, and so on and so forth, type things. So what advantage is there, and I'm going to change the word, of being a Christian? What profit is there of understanding the covenant? Whether that be the covenant of grace, redemption, or the covenants all throughout Scripture given to the people of God. Paul says of the Jews, much in every way. Really? There's an advantage in being a Jew? Was there an advantage in Paul's day of being a circumcised person? He says so. He says, much in every way. Chiefly, or mainly because of this, unto them was committed the oracles or the word of God. Wow. Unto them was committed the oracles or the word of God. In other words, these people in the days of Jeremiah, days of Paul as well, had the scriptures up to date. They were all updated. They had the oracles of God. They had the ability to access the revelation of Almighty God, of Yahweh, the Eternal One, to know what he calls good and evil. And then they had all the case examples of the histories of Israel. They had this story we're reading today in their Bible, just like we do, to learn from. And you know, the temple got destroyed a second time. And it was worse that time than the last time. It was way worse. God gave the people Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Then he gave them all the histories of Israel.
Joshua, Judges, Ruth,
all that. He had all the books of wisdom, David, Solomon, Job, had it all. They had all the prophets, all the minor prophets. They had it all. They had all the history those prophets recorded. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Paul says, what advantage is there to be born in the land of Judah? What advantage was there to be born into a circumcised household? Much in every way. Chiefly because they had the Word of God. What advantage is it to be born into a Christian household? What advantage is it to be a Christian and to have the covenants of grace and redemption made known to you? I would answer the same way, much in every way. Chiefly unto us is now given the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God, up to date. We have the up-to-date version all the way to Revelation. We even know how it's going to end. What's that going to help us with? Is it going to help us look back into time and not despise the Word of God? I would like to believe so. A true Christian will, because he has the comfort of the Holy Spirit. A true Christian is going to read the things that makes him uncomfortable, read the laws of God that God says are good, and God teaches using to teach what is evil. A real Christian is going to go to that, and they're going to go, God, I appreciate your word. I have all your histories. I'm going to read it diligently. I'm going to study it. I'm going to understand it. I'm going to apply it to my heart. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to give me understanding in it, and I'm going to not make the mistakes of my fathers. And I'm not going to make the mistakes of those who came before me. But a nation can't do that. It doesn't seem possible. Even though today we have the up-to-date version, we've got the up-to-date scriptures, the one that gives us the full story, where we can totally affirm that Abraham was saved by the same Christ we were saved by. We can absolutely confirm that Abraham was saved by the same grace and faith we are saved by. That Abraham, Adam, Noah, and everyone else that we could mention all had their sins imputed to Christ for his sacrifice on the cross. And Christ's righteousness was then given to them backwards in the time. That he, truly God, truly laid upon him the sins of us all. We can absolutely confirm that, absolutely true. But they didn't have the full story yet. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know what we read in Luke 1 this morning. They didn't know about Mark. They didn't know about Matthew. They didn't know about all that. They didn't know about what the apostles were going to say, which the apostles confirm and said, these waited with hope. We've got the assurance of that. We've seen it now. They wanted to see the things that we wanted to see. Jesus says Abraham saw his day and was glad. And yet, you have something greater than them because you have a completed scripture. You have the law of God fully completed. You got more than the people who were in the wilderness when they rebelled against Moses. You say, but if I had Moses to talk to, I would be okay. No, you wouldn't. You would despise Moses. You don't love his law. You wouldn't go to Moses if you don't like Deuteronomy. You say, well, if I lived in the days of Joshua, I would have went to Joshua. I would have talked to Captain Joshua, great fearless leader of the host. No, you wouldn't. You'd rebel with the rebels if you don't like the words of what's written in Joshua. You'd say, well, if David were around, I'd go and talk to him about Psalm such and such, because then I'd have greater knowledge of the Psalms. No, you wouldn't. Because you have the whole Psalms, every one of them, that God wants us to have in our Bible. We say, if Jesus were here, I'd just ask Jesus directly. You have the Holy Spirit, and you don't ask the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus sent. He said it was needful for him to leave so he could give the Holy Spirit. And yet we have the Holy Spirit and the completed Word of God, and so many people do not go to the Holy Spirit and ask, what is it I'm supposed to do with this life? The Apostle Paul pretty much continues in that vein of thought. He says this of those three tribes called Jews in his day. He says in verse 3 now, Romans 3, verse 3, For what if some of them did not believe? What advantage do they got? What's the advantage of being circumcised in a covenant home? Much in every way. Chiefly to them was committed the oracles of God, right? That's what he says. And then here's the question. But what if they don't have faith? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God with no effect? Is the unbelief of the people to whom the word came to going to affect the outcome? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man be a liar. That's being humble. That's humility. That was the evilness in the heart of Zedekiah. He couldn't say that. Let God be true, because I'm a liar. I'll repent. As it is written, Paul says, verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when you are judged. You know, this is a direct quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. This is how it reads in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned and done evil before thee, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Against thee only have I sinned. That's pretty much the sin of inhumility, isn't it? Who do you sin against when you're not humble towards the word of God? You could say it extrapolates unto the men that you deal wrongly with when you beat the prophets up. You sin against the prophets. But the lack of humility is a sin only against God. And that's what Paul's quoting here. Why did he choose this? The Geneva commentary on this text I thought was good. It says, when you give sentence against sinners, they must confess you, God, to be just, and that they themselves are sinners. Let me read that again as commentary on Psalm 51:4, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. When God gives sentence against sinners, they must confess that he is just, and that they themselves are the sinners. That's the Geneva commentary. I think it's very appropriate. And so, how does 3 go on? What does it go on to tell us in Romans 3, verse 4? He said, God forbid. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar, as it's written in Psalm 51, verse 4, that God might be justified in his sayings, and that we might overcome when we're judged. 5 then goes on to say, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what should we say? What if us being sinners actually exemplifies the righteousness of God? What if the people who know the word of God in their unrighteousness actually show to the world, to those who come after them, God's righteousness by it? What if we can actually learn something through patience? What if we can actually get hope and comfort from the Holy Spirit through what we read in the Bible of the punishment of other men? That's what he's talking about. Because God's always true. Men are always liars, and God always has a reason to punish men. And when it's put there for our learning, we're told to go back and learn so that our unrighteousness or the unrighteousness of our ancestors will commend us towards the righteousness of God, and we will say, God is just, I'm the sinner, everything he does is just, case closed. Now comfort me. Teach me what you want me to know. Paul says, what should we say to that? In verse 5. He says this, the first human response every man goes through, and this is why we pointed it out earlier. Is God unrighteous then to take vengeance? I'm speaking as a man, Paul says. So in other words, he's doing the dialectic where he talks back and forth with himself. That's what he's telling you. Is God then unrighteous for punishing wicked sinners? Is God unrighteous for punishing the unhumbled people? Is God unrighteous for putting out Zedekiah's eyes after he saw his children killed? Answer? No. Absolutely not. Let God be true and every man a liar. If we were to have our eyes put out, would we still bless God? I think that every time I get a wood chip in my eye while working. If I lost the sight of my eye, would I bless God? Should I be angry I got the wood chip in my eye? I get angry. Everybody knows me knows that. Everyone gets angry when you got a wood chip stuck in your eye. But are you going to be angry with God about what he's done to you? Are you going to say God is just? Paul then says this profound statement to these things in response to this question that comes from the hearts of wicked men like ourselves. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Paul's response, God forbid. How could God judge the world? What other way would there be? If God didn't punish sinners by his righteous standards, by his law, by his good deeds, if God didn't punish men for wickedness, if there was no law, if there was no unrighteousness, and there was no righteousness, how would God ever punish the world? You need one to have the other, is the point that he's making. You need one in order to have the other. Jumping down in 3, I want to continue in the thought of the conviction of justifying God and to do so by justifying his word, which we do not despise. The word that he's given us in the Bible that we all have, the completed, updated copy, there will be no more added to it, is very much the key to overcoming and being an overcomer in the context of Romans chapter 3. There it is. There's the book. There's what we have. All we have to do is humble ourselves to it. We can learn, be corrected, be reproved, be instructed in righteousness. We can have comfort from the Holy Spirit. We can have hope for the future. We can have all the things that we need. But it all starts with this, believing in God through his word. Not despising him, not hating his messengers, not hating the words that we don't like, not abusing his prophets. And if you think of yourself and you put yourself in the mind of the people who were being reprimanded in the days when Jerusalem fell, they didn't know how bad it was going to be. They had no idea how bad it was going to be. They didn't believe. If they had believed, they would have changed. If they had believed, their will would have changed. They would have wanted to hear the word of the Lord. They didn't. They didn't believe it was going to be that bad. They didn't believe judgment was going to be that bad. They didn't believe they'd eat their kids. They didn't believe they'd be digging through the sewers to find little bits of lentils, which, by the way, we found that sewer pipe about 3 years ago. They've actually found the sewer pipe from the temple that was destroyed that Jeremiah tells us about in the Book of Lamentations, where the people dug through the dung heaps, and they proved that was true. They found fossilized feces that showed that the worm load in the people was tremendous, meaning not only were they probably eating human flesh, but they were digging through the dung heaps in order to find something to eat. They didn't believe that was ever going to happen, even though Jeremiah told them it was going to happen. How did he know? He went to the law. He read them what the law said. They didn't believe. They despised the word of the Lord. They didn't justify God and say, God is just. We are unjust. I am a sinner. Change me. Show me your ways. I will go your way. I will seek your commandment. They wouldn't say that. They could not be justified. They could not overcome. Paul's advice is rather what? It's the only just thing we can say. God is true. Man's a liar. I need to change. God, change me. We've got a whole nation that needs to think about this. And never in our mouth should we ever say, God is unrighteous. How can he dare take vengeance on us? Why would he punish us like this? We don't deserve it. It's not how God looks at things. If you go to Romans chapter 3:23, just jumping down, I want to offer the hope that we have greater in this completed work. Not only do we know Christ came and how he came, not only do we know that he was the just and the justifier, that we were the wicked and the sinner, but we also know that he has the full ability to change our life, the full ability to change our heart, mind, and soul, and to renovate us, to be his people by his Holy Spirit. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The usual excuse is a true excuse. What do we do with the information? Paul says this, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not ours, his righteousness for the remission of our sins that are past, don't go past the word past, that are past through the forbearance, that is the patience of God. That's what Romans 15 was talking about. Paul says in 26, to declare, I say, at this time, right now, now's the time, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of them which have faith or believe in Jesus. Three times, and I'm not making a superstition out of it, three times he says, his righteousness, he's just, he's the justifier. You know what that means? You don't have any righteousness. You have no justice without Jesus. Paul then asks this very important question in 27. Where's your boasting? What can you be proud of? Where's boasting then? Where is it? Tell me where to look for it. The only boasting you ever find in the scripture allowed for is when Paul says, I boast in the cross of Christ. So Paul asks this question, what can you boast in? If God's the righteous one, God's the just one, God's the justifier, where's our righteousness? What do I get out of this deal? What's Paul's answer? It's excluded. You don't need it. Humble yourself. Where's boasting? It's not found anywhere. There's the dialectic. There's the response. By what law? Prove it to me. Show it to me from Scripture. Show me I'm not allowed to boast. Is it because of works? Dumb. You would have read the whole entirety of the chapter. You're like, how did you even come to that conclusion? And then Paul says, no, it's not in your works. It's by a law of faith. That's how our boasting is excluded. It's excluded because we truly believe God's the righteous one, God's the just one, God's the justifier, and there's nothing you can do to gain that justice. God gives it freely by a gift, by a free gift, and it renovates the man to go back to the Word of God and to love it, to be corrected, be instructed, and to do the things that God tells him to do. It changes everything. It has to change everything, or else we despise the Word of the Lord. Who wants to despise the Word of God? If we don't despise the Word of God, we start right here and we say, I believe God is righteous. I believe God is just, even in my punishments, even my afflictions. And I also believe that He's the only justifier and that that justification comes from one place, faith in Christ. That's it. It can't come from anything we do. We can't assert it and go, well, there's got to be some kind of law of works out there that helps us get to that point. Maybe baptism? Communion? Maybe going to church? Maybe singing songs? Maybe saying prayers? Maybe saying a sinner's prayer? Maybe something. Some work that I do has to somehow bridge that gap of unrighteousness. Paul says, no, all that's excluded. It's all excluded. Jesus came and you've got the full package. You've got the full updated version of the Bible to teach you this lesson so that you can go back and look at all the things God says and say, God's just in Genesis. He's just in Exodus. He's just in Leviticus. He's just in Numbers. He's just in Deuteronomy. He's just in Joshua. He's just in Judges. He's just in Ruth. He's just in the whole book. He's just in 2 Kings 25. He was just to put out Zedekiah's eyes after he saw his children killed. God is just. And that's our proclamation. That's the Christian proclamation. We have nothing else to say about it, but that God needs to grant us justice, give us hope, so that we can go back to his scriptures and see it clearly, understand what we're to learn from it. And so this year, whenever I read through 2 Kings 25, this is what came to my mind as I went and excavated the history that led up to the destruction of the people of Judah. And it was all spawned by looking at those statements about Zedekiah that tells us what type of king he was and why he was that way and what kind of people the people of Judah were and why they were that way. And it all went back to one thing: lack of humility, despising of the word of the Lord, the inability to say God's the just one, the inability to repent, the inability to seek after God for a better, new, and living way. They're just unwilling to do it.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.